Have your Bibles this morning. I invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. And we'll begin in reading with verse 35. Mark chapter 4, begin verse 35. I think living in Oklahoma or the Midwest, that we'll be able to identify in some regards to the experience of the disciples in the Sea of Galilee as they encounter a storm without much notice. You know, thankfully, as technology has progressed, that we get a better warning than we would normally have a few years back when there's going to be a severe storm or tornado. But we understand how, in one moment's time, how weather can change. One day it can be 80 degrees, the next day it could be 30 degrees. One day it could be sunny, the next hour it could just be a boisterous storm that begins to take place. And so we're going to be looking this morning as the disciples and the Lord Jesus Christ encounter a sea in the midst of the Sea of Galilee. Now, as we look at this passage of Scripture, I do want you to note the details of this account. And the reason I bring that up, we find that the gospel account has a lot of details, but the details here as it relates to this storm is pretty significant of how detailed it actually is. And what that suggests to us is it suggests that this is an eyewitness account. It's not just a tradition, it's probably somebody who experienced it. And if you remember, I know we've been in Mark's gospel a long time, if you remember when we began Mark's gospel, I talked to you how Mark is the writer of this, but Mark was an associate of the Apostle Peter. And so many believe that Mark is actually Peter's gospel. You can read about Mark as a co-worker with Peter in 1 Peter. And Mark probably took the sermons and the accounts of Peter and began to transcribe this gospel that we have here. And so it's not unlikely that Peter may have told Mark the details that we're going to find here in this passage of Scripture. So if you'll note there in verse 35, you'll see how detailed it is. It says, on the same day when evening had come. So it tells us the specific day and a specific time of day. He said to them, let us cross over to the other side. And now when they had left a multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But he, talking about Jesus, was in the stern, asleep on a pillow, and they awoke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And then he arose and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, as we come to you once again at this point in our worship service, we ask that you will speak to us through your word. May we hear your word, and not only may we hear it, but may we receive it, and may it bear fruit in our life. So as we bow in your presence, we ask that your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and your greater glory our supreme concern. And we ask these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So as we read this passage of Scripture, I told you to pay attention to the details. And one of the details that I pointed out as we were reading that, it tells us the day, and it also tells us the time of the day. But also it tells us some other specific things that are in there, that when they were on the boat, it also tells us that there were other boats that followed. It's very specific about the storm and what the storm was causing to happen in the boat. It tells us that Jesus is sleeping, tells us where he was sleeping. He was sleeping in the stern of the boat. But it also tells us how he was sleeping. He was sleeping on a pillow. Some of you might have had translation. It said that Jesus was sleeping on a cushion. And this all suggests an eyewitness account. But also, I think it's important to note that there's some parallels in this account as we were to read the story of Jonah. We find some of the similarity. Jonah was on a boat. He was asleep on a boat. He was awoken by sailors because of the storm. And then when Jonah was tossed into the sea, it immediately stopped. Now, if this was the background for Mark, maybe Mark was stating that Jesus was greater than Jonah, which is what we find in the gospel accounts with respect to Jonah. We say that one is greater than Jonah is here, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we get into this passage of Scripture, we find that Jesus is in the boat. He's presumably on a boat. As we look back there in chapter 1, as he begins his teachings and parables, it tells us that he was standing on a boat. And so presumably, Jesus was probably there all day standing. Now, back in those days, they didn't just give you a 30-minute homily or a 30-minute sermon. They taught all day long, preached all day long. And so Jesus was probably teaching on this boat all day long. And we know that one of the reasons that Jesus was on a boat, when we look back in at chapter 3, that he used this method for the purpose of trying to put some distance between himself and the crowd. The crowds were so great. The crowds were so intense. They were crowding him, and they were crowding him, mainly not because they wanted to hear him teach, but mainly because they were hoping that he would heal them or do something. And so to put some of this distance between him and the crowd, he began to teach on a boat there in the sea. And so after a full day's work, Jesus tells the disciples, "Let us cross over to the other side." Now, we can only assume that the reason that he wants to cross over to the other side is the same reason that he tells us in chapter 1 in verse 38 about why he wanted to go to another town. He tells his disciples, "Let's go to the next town so that I may also teach them also, for this is the purpose that I came." So Jesus goes to the other side, probably for the purpose of teaching and continue preaching the kingdom of God and calling people to repent and believe in the gospel. Now Jesus and his disciples, they leave the crowd and they begin to make their way to the other side. Now there's a few details here in verse 36 that I think are important to note. First of all, the text tells us that Jesus leaves the crowd. Now throughout Mark's gospel, the crowds are actually seen in a negative light. They're not seen in a positive light. They're seen in a negative light. And there are basically three different groups that Jesus interacted with. He interacted with his followers, which included his disciples in a larger group. He interacted with the crowds, and obviously he interacted with the opponents, that we know they were also seen in a negative light. They were seeking to destroy Jesus, to kill Jesus. In fact, if you remember at the end of chapter 3, that the Herodians and the Pharisees, they got together seeking how they could kill Jesus. Now, what's significant about that is that the Pharisees hated the Herodians, but they hated Jesus even more. So they got together with this group to seek to kill him. So they were his opponents. But we note that it tells us that Jesus leaves the crowd. And the crowds, they were basically indifferent toward Jesus. They weren't his opponents, and they weren't his followers. All they were just people who wanted to see his next trick. They were the type of people, "What can Jesus do for me? How can Jesus meet my need? Not how can I give myself over to Christ, and how can I follow him and repent and submit myself to him?" But they were more interested in Jesus as a sideshow trick. In fact, we find there's a lot of people in the context of the church that are that way today. They don't come to church or in the context of the church because they love Jesus and they've submitted their lives to him. They're here because they want to be seen. They're here because they think this is what they should do. They hear this just because this is a group that they can interact with. And so Jesus leaves the crowd, and the crowds were indifferent to Jesus. They neither followed him nor opposed him. And the next thing that we're told is we're told that the disciples embarked to the other side without going back to the shore. So if you look back there in verse 36, it says, "Now when they left the multitude, they took him along in the boats as he was." So Jesus was there just off of the shoreline, teaching, and instead of going back to the shore, maybe picking up some materials or doing some other thing, they just went from there and they began to cross over to the other side. Now, this reference may play into the crisis of the storm. It is possible that there may have been some supplies that they could have retrieved that would have been helpful during the storm if only they had helped them. We're also told in this text that there are also other boats that follow. And the other boats probably contain the other followers of Jesus that are part of a larger group that's mentioned there in chapter 4 in verse 10. Now, these boats are not mentioned again, and they play no role in the story. We don't know what happens to them. We don't know if they got infected in the storm, if they were part of the group that began to panic and wondering what's going to happen, or maybe if they just went further ahead and they were unaffected by it. But the text does mention that there was other boats that followed Jesus, presumably his followers, part of that larger group of people that followed the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is where they were doing. They were going to the other side. And so as they go to the other side, as they're making their way to the other side, there's a storm that begins to transpire unexpectedly. And it's not just a casual storm or a small storm, but it appears to be a severe storm. So the storm is described to us there in verse 37. It talks about it's a great windstorm. And it's so great that the waves began to beat into the boat, meaning that the waves are crushing over the boat and beginning to fill the boat. And so you know when you have water in a boat, that's a bad thing. That means the boat's getting ready to sink. Now the geography of the Sea of Galilee makes it susceptible to strong storms. Cooler air from the hills can rush down and collide with warm air in the lake's basin, creating sudden localized storms. And storms were common in the Sea of Galilee, but this storm appears to be greater than the norm. And the waves from the storm are so bad that it is beginning to fill the boat. And disciples go into such a full-blown panic that they wake up Jesus and accuse him of not caring for their lives, trying to wake him up. Don't you care that we might be dying? I think it's significant to note that the disciples are panicking. And the reason that I say that is we know that Peter and Andrew and John and James, they were fishermen by trade. They fished the Sea of Galilee. They've been out in the Sea of Galilee. They knew how to navigate storms. But apparently this was more than they could navigate. It was more than they could handle. So this was a great windstorm that's described there in verse 37. And then we're also told about Jesus. What's Jesus doing in the boat? You can just imagine all the frantic and all the panicking and all that they're trying to do to maneuver this storm. And then we find Jesus doing what? He's sleeping. It tells us he's sleeping in his stern. He's sleeping underneath the boat. Not only is he sleeping, but it seems like he's pretty comfortable. He's got a pillow. He's on a cushion. And so the disciples are panicking, but Jesus is sleeping. That's a significant contrast, isn't it? One of them is panicking. The other one seems so calm that they're sleeping. Not only was he sleeping, but as I mentioned, he was sleeping comfortably on cushions and pillows. Now, Jesus' sleep during the storm recalls Jonah chapter 1 and verse 5. But Jonah's sleep implies that he is oblivious to the needs of those around him. Now, remember the story of Jonah? Jonah was on that boat because of disobedience. God had told him to go one way, so he got on a boat and went the other way. Well, he's so unconcerned about what he was supposed to be doing, and so unconcerned about the lives of people, that he began to sleep. Now, the question is why was Jesus sleeping? Well, I think there's two possible reasons that we can think about. Obviously, both of them are true. The text doesn't tell us specifically. But we find in scriptures that restful sleeping, despite danger, can indicate trust in God. And the idea is likely here, especially when considering the disciples' actions and what Jesus tells about them. Oh, you of little faith. And so the restful sleeping of Jesus indicates his trust in God, his trust in the authority of God, and trust in what he can do. But the other thing that we ought to think about that's equally important is that Jesus slept. Why? Because he was exhausted. He was tired. That's something that we sometimes lose sight of when we think about Jesus and we read through the Gospels. We're so captured with the idea that Jesus Christ is the Son of God that we sometimes forget that Jesus Christ was actually fully man. He was 100% God, 100% man. And he fell to the same qualities that we do in our life with the exception of sin. And so Jesus was exhausted. Can you imagine standing on a boat, how uncomfortable that would be, all day long teaching people, continuing to ministering to people? It must have been exhausting.
And so Jesus was exhausted and he was asleep. In fact, this event in Matthew, Mark, and Luke is the only time in scriptures that it tells us that Jesus slept, that he was sleeping. Now, it is important for us to embrace the humanity of Jesus and remember that Jesus was human for two reasons. Number one, in his humanity, Jesus brings salvation. If Jesus did not become a man, if he was not born, incarnated as God in the flesh, he could not bring salvation. In fact, we're told in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, it says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared that through death he might destroy death and the devil." And so Jesus had to come in human flesh. He had to become a man so that he could die in order to destroy death and to destroy the devil. And so it's in the humanity of Jesus that he brings salvation. But number two, in his humanity, Jesus is able to sympathize with us. We find that in Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 14 through 16 that Jesus can sympathize with us. And I'm so thankful to know that we have a great high priest, that we have a God that can sympathize with our needs. And here's something that Jesus felt. He felt exhausted. You ever feel exhausted in your life? You feel exhausted from work? You feel exhausted from taking care of your children? You feel exhausted just from all the pressures of life that you just want to go to sleep? Jesus knows where you're at. Jesus also feels exhausted. He knows exactly what it's like to be exhausted. He knows exactly what it's like to walk in our shoes. And so that's good news to know that Jesus is able to sympathize with us. Jesus slept. Jesus knows what it's like to be exhausted. And so Jesus is there sleeping. And as he's getting his much needed rest, obviously he's in a deep sleep. For all of this to transpire and go on, that it's just oblivious to it. And then we're told in the latter part of verse 38 that they awoke him and said to him. Now, I can just imagine how they awoke him. I don't think they kind of tiptoed to the bottom of the boat and gently shaked him. Jesus, Jesus, wake up. I can imagine him just bursting down the stair and crying loudly, Jesus, and shaking him violently, wake up. Don't you care that we're dying? There's nothing worse than getting woken up in a full-blown panic like that. Doesn't happen to me often, but this last week I was with my dad at a minister's retreat, and just like he did when I was a kid, a teenager, he woke me like he was trying to, like there was an earthquake going on, and I just jumped out of the bed. I just haven't had anybody wake me up like that in a long time. I don't know why he needed me to get up so early. He didn't want to pray or anything, so I don't know what his problem was. But nevertheless, we find here in this text that Jesus is, he's waking up the disciples. The storm becomes so severe, the disciples so panicked that Jesus is rudely awakened. And he is asked, not only is he rudely awakened, but he's asked a rhetorical question which comes in the form of a rebuke. Asking this question, do you not care that we may be losing our lives? So the disciples accuse Jesus of not caring about their lives. If there's one thing that we can say about Jesus, it's not that Jesus doesn't care, but it's that Jesus does care. If there's one thing that the disciples should have been witnessing as they had seen Jesus and his ministry, it was that he cared. Jesus taught and he preached because he cared. Jesus healed people of their illnesses because he cared. Jesus cast out demons because he cared. The whole reason that Jesus came to the earth to die on a cross for our sins and rise again from the third day is because he cares. But that's what they asked him. Don't you care about our lives? Don't you care that this whole storm is going on? In fact, the wording of this passage of Scripture is actually very similar to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7, which Peter tells us to cast all your cares upon him. Why? Well, he cares for you. It's almost the same in verse 38 with the obvious differences. As mentioned earlier, this account appears to be an eyewitness account, possibly Peter, due to the significant detail that we see. But You know, when Peter wrote, "He cares for you," was this incident in the back of his mind thinking, "I can't believe I did that. I can't believe I asked Jesus if he cared for me." Maybe he chuckled a little bit with embarrassment for even doubting that Jesus cared. Of course Jesus cares. The Bible tells us Jesus cares. Everything that Jesus has done in his ministry points to the fact that he cares. But that was the question that they asked. Does Jesus care? And I think that many of us, at some point in our life, whatever we may be going through, that we may have the tendency to think in our mind, or maybe to even in our context of our prayer, just wonder, does God even care about what's happening? Does God care about what's transpiring in my life? God, if you care, why don't you just make this situation disappear? Listen, there's one thing that God does, and he does care. And that's one of the truths that we need to remember, that no matter where we are at any point in our life, that Jesus Christ cares for you. And do exactly what Peter tells us to do. Cast all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. If we want to know if Christ cares for us, we just have to look to the cross and be reminded that if Christ didn't care for us, he wouldn't die for our sins and rise again from the third day, on the third day, and give us everlasting life if we would just repent and believe. So Jesus does care. And as Jesus is woken up, we know there in verses 39 through 41 that Jesus demonstrates his authority over creation. Note there in verse 39 what it tells us. It says, "Then he arose and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased and there was a great calm." And so, demonstrating his lordship over creation, Jesus quiets the wind and he stills the sea. But Jesus does more than just quiet and makes it still. The text tells us that he rebukes it. In fact, the wording there, "peace be still," is probably not the best way to capture exactly what Jesus said. It's actually the same language that Jesus said when he told the demons to be quiet. He muzzled. I mean, he silenced it in a very strong way, just showing his great authority over creation. And the significance of Jesus' authority over nature is seen by the immediate ceasing of the wind and sea. Now, the weather didn't just die down. It didn't just take minutes to die down. It didn't just take seconds to die down. It died down immediately. When he rebuked and said his word, calm immediately. And we see that picture all throughout the ministry of Jesus. When he heals people, it's an immediate heal. It's not progressive. It takes place immediately. And as we've been working our way through Mark, we've seen Jesus do some great things. We've seen him heal illnesses. We've seen him cast out demons. We've seen him heal leprosy, which was a significant disease in that time period. People equated the healing of leprosy with the raising of the dead. That's significant. We're seeing something altogether different. Jesus is exercising authority over nature and creation. And he's showing it in a very great and significant way. As I mentioned to you, that the language that Jesus uses when he stills the storm is the same language that he used when he silenced the demons. Now, this has led some to believe that the storm was the result of demonic activity, while others have noted in antiquity or in the ancient days that the seas represented chaos and evil. But I think a more fitting way of looking at this event is understanding that sin disrupts even creation. You know the reason we have storms, great and severe storms, and people perish in storms, is because our creative order, even our very creative order, is in turmoil because of sin. Sin doesn't just affect us, where it causes illnesses, you know, it causes obviously sin and rebelling against God and illnesses and death. But sin has also disrupted all of God's creative order. And so, in Jesus' miracles that we've been looking at, we see that when he inaugurates the kingdom of God, he's talking about the kingdom of God has come near, and his miracles is evidence that the kingdom of God is here. And so he shows evidence that the kingdom of God has come when he pushes against sin, when he healing illnesses, which is the consequence of sin, We see the kingdom of God as it's related to the evil that's being exercised. The kingdom of God comes near, and sin and is forgiven and it's cleansed. The whole creative order has been disrupted by sin, including nature. And that's why Paul says in Romans chapter 8, when he talks about redemption, redemption is not just for us as far as our humanity is concerned, but it's also for the whole creative order. Listen to what Paul says, for the creation was subjected to futility. How was it subjected to futility? Through sin. The creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And so Jesus has inaugurated the kingdom of God, the reign of God, has brought it near to people, so much so that there's healing, there's freedom from sin, forgiveness, cleansing from sin, peace in creation, and in the next chapter we will see life in the face of death. And this is what the unveiling or the consummation of the kingdom of God will look at the end of the age when Jesus Christ comes back. There'll be complete harmony in the creative order. Not just complete harmony with respect to our lives, as it relates to us and God, but also with the whole creative order. Sin is completely vanquished from God's good and wonderful and beautiful creation. So Jesus is bringing the kingdom of God near to show that this is what the kingdom of God is going to look like. But Jesus is also showing the same authority that brought creation into existence. How did God bring about creation? Which is the Word. He spoke the Word, and guess what happened? It comes into existence. And so Jesus showed that very same authority. When He speaks a word, He commands control over creation. Now, it's through the cross and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that's paved the way for the complete redemption, not only of us, of us as humanity, our spirit, our body, but also through the whole creative order. And at the consummation or the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, this will be a realization. So Jesus is doing something wonderful here in this passage of Scripture as He is showing His authority. So as Jesus stills the storm and everything's calm, He turns His attention, He begins to go to work on the disciples. So He goes to work on creation, now He's going to go to work on the disciples. And so having rebuked the wind and the sea, Jesus now rebukes His disciples. And there's two rhetorical questions that are asked, one about fear and one about their lack of faith. Now the two go hand in hand. Followers of Jesus need boldness in the face of life's challenges and to trust in God's ability to bring them through. I'm going to read that to you again. That's good. I didn't come up with that. I found that somewhere. Okay? Followers of Jesus need boldness in the face of life's challenges and trust in God's ability to bring them through. Now let's just look at the first rebuke. The first rebuke is more than just fear. It's more than just the fact that they were scared. The word there actually means coward, cowardice. Now, there's only one other time where this word is used in the New Testament, and it's used in a very negative way in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 28, and listen to what it said. But the cowardly, that's the same word that's used here when Jesus asked them the question, why are you so fearful? So maybe to be more accurate, why are you so fearful? Cowardly. And so in Revelation 21 verse 8 it says, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars have their part in the lake with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So He puts the people that are cowardly with the people that are unbelieving, murderers, and sexually immoral. Now what's going on here? What does this mean? I think I want to suggest one thing to you. It's okay to be afraid. It's okay to be scared, but it's not okay to be a coward. It's okay to be scared in life. It's okay to be afraid, but it's not okay to be a coward. And the reason that is because a coward lacks faith in God. Now, do you think that the disciples, as they went out after the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ and they faced severe testing and trials, do you think they weren't scared or afraid? They were scared. They were afraid, but they weren't cowards.
Now, let's just think about the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the most dramatic pictures of Christ is in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he's crying out to God, "If it is your will, take this cup from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but your will." Is that the cry of a man who's not afraid? Jesus was scared. Jesus was afraid. That's why he cried out to God. But he wasn't a coward. He wasn't a coward. The fearful, that's reflected here, the cowards that the disciples were reflecting, is a lack of courageous perseverance and suggests empty faith, especially in light of the second rhetorical question, where is your faith? So it's not the fact that they were afraid or scared. The problem is that they lacked courageous perseverance and they had empty faith. Now there may be a connection between one of the soils in the parable of the sower in this word. If you look over there to verse 19 in chapter 4, it tells us, "In the cares of this world, deceitfulness of the riches and desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." So, in verse 19, this person hears the word, but the cares of the word choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. In other words, this person is a coward in the face of the cares of the world. Faith is put to test, and then it is choked out. I think we need to hear the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation that is the opposite of this idea of being a coward, where he calls people to be faithful until the end, and you will receive a crown of life. He tells us in other places to hold fast. Listen, it's okay to be scared in life. It's okay to have fear, but it's not okay to be a coward. We need to continue to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and continue to push through life, even in the context of difficulty. And that's why he rebuked them, not because they were scared, but because they were cowards. And then the second rebuke, it further explains the first, which is the lack of faith. He lacked faith in two ways. Number one, they lacked faith in Jesus' words. I remember what Jesus had told them at the very beginning when they were in the boat. What did he say? Let's cross over. If Jesus said they were going to cross over, what did that mean? They were going to cross over. But apparently, they doubted the word of Jesus. Jesus told them to cross over, and as the storm began to come, they thought, we're not going to cross over. We're going to sink, and we're going to die right here. So they lacked faith in the word of God. They lacked faith in the words of Jesus. If Jesus said they were going to cross over, and they were going to cross over. And it's not unlike us to doubt the word of God and the word of Christ. We see the promises of God in our Bible, but when life becomes difficult, we lack faith in his word. Listen, we know that the Bible teaches us that God's not going to give us any more than we can handle, right? But we lack faith in that. We think that God's given me more than I can handle. I can't do this. So we're not much different than disciples when we lack faith in God's words. It's a shame that the disciples didn't have the song we sang this morning, "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus." Maybe they could have been reminded of something. Remember, if you remember the first verse that we sang, it says, "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word. Just to rest upon his promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord.'" 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, to trust in his word. So they lack faith in Jesus' word. They also lack faith in Jesus' authority. Jesus was in the boat with them. The creator God of the universe was in the boat with them. But they didn't have faith in him and his ability. What more did Jesus have to do to show that he has authority over all things? He had authority over illness. He has authority over exorcisms. He has authority to forgive sins. He has authority to cleanse sins. I mean, the scribes and the Pharisees seemed to get it. That's why they were upset, because only God has the authority to do this. Jesus even made the statement back in chapter 3, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. There's only one person that's the Lord of the Sabbath, and that's God himself. They lacked authority. They lacked faith in Jesus' authority. You know, it's just a shame that they didn't personify the fourth verse of 'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus. I'm so glad I learned to trust thee, precious Jesus, Savior, friend, and I know that thou art with me and wilt be with me till the end. Jesus was with them, but they doubted his abilities and his authority. We need to learn something from this, that there is nothing in life that is outside the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is not anything that happens in our life that Christ doesn't have authority over. And we need to learn to trust in Jesus. Trust him as our Savior and as our friend. After Jesus was done with them, we see the response of the disciples there in verse 41. And how did the disciples respond? They responded with fear and amazement. Now, this word fear here is obviously different from the fear there in verse 40. This fear is the same word that's used that reflects the fear of God in the Old Testament. This wasn't fear because they were scared and afraid. I mean, there was a sense of that because they're seeing something they've never seen before. But this was reverential awe. This was the type of response that you make when you come into the presence of God and you begin to realize who he is. It's reverential awe. So they experience the awesome power of God in Christ and they respond appropriately. And the answer to the question they begin to ask, who is this? Who is this that the winds and the seas obey him? Now, we already know who that is because we're told at the very beginning of Mark chapter 1 and verse 1 that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So it's already known to us, but it will gradually unfold until a climax with the centurion's confession. When Jesus is there on the cross and the centurion says, truly, this is the Son of God. Who is this? The psalmist identifies the only person strong enough to do what Jesus did in Psalm 89 and verse 8. Lord God of hosts, who is strong like you? You rule the raging sea when its waves surge. You still them. Who is strong enough to still the waves in the sea? Only God. And that's one of the things that Jesus proved that day. He was God. He had authority over all things. And one of the things that we need to remember is that Christ has authority over your life and all things that you face in your life. Now, one of the things that we also need to think about, that we need to put ourselves under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus has called us to repent and believe in him, to submit to his authority. One of these days, he's going to show his authority in a very great and radical way. He's going to show his authority over all people, whether they believe in him or not. But it only matters when you submit to his authority now, before he comes, that you willingly submit to his authority now so that you can be part of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God that is manifested in a great way here in this passage of Scripture where he is showing, I'm pushing against sin. Sin has disrupted creation, and I'm pushing against it. Because in his kingdom, when he comes again, there'll be no place for sin. There'll be no place for unbelief. It's a place to recognize Jesus' authority and to worship him rightfully as the disciples did. Do you fear God this morning? Have you submitted to his authority over your life? You can do that today.